And we have an anchor to that truth rather than the passing realities of our human existence. Joshua chapter 10, please. As we continue to try to benefit from the recorded revelations of the accounts of history of God's people. It helps us as God's people to understand what God thinks about certain things and how He would have us act, not act, because He has shown us the examples of people who've gone before us. Here in Joshua 10, we have the ongoing situation where one of the Canaanite nations, the Gibeonites, has decided to respond to the fear of the invading Israeli armies with a plea for peace. Now they do that rather beguiling, deceitfully. They are not straightforward with their presentation, but they are earnest in the fact that they don't want to die. They think that Israel and Israel's God is a real and powerful force that they likely could not prevail over, and so they decide to do whatever they have to do to get on friendly terms with them so that they can live. So you can't really blame them for making this effort, right? We might say, well, they lied. They pretended to be something they weren't. True. But you can certainly understand why they did it. Others with the same information took different approaches, didn't they? Most of the other nations tried hostilities rather than brokering some kind of alliance or peace deal. Now, did God want Israel, just by way of review, did God want Israel to make peace with these Canaanite nations? No, not any of them. And so Israel failed in one sense because they didn't consult with God whether these Gibeonite people were legitimately from a far, far away place outside of Canaan land. They never asked God. They took the people at their word. They looked at the things that they were wearing and their food and so on. And by their human intelligence, by their senses, they made a decision to accept the arrangement of allies with the Gibeonites. 3 days later or so, they discover they're actually near neighbors. But at that point, they made an agreement before God, and when we involve God in an agreement, we call that, in the Bible, we call that a what? Still haven't heard it. Starts with an O. I've heard vow, promise, covenant, oath. I'm sorry. Maybe you said it 5 times, but I didn't hear it. Oath, right. Much like when, you know, you go into the courthouse and you raise your hand. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me, God, that's an oath that what I'm about to witness to is the absolute truth. If I lie during that time, I've committed a crime against God, against the state, called perjury. It is talked about in the New Testament. A perjured person is a person that is in a list of lots of sins that we could do. And so Israel recognizes now they obligated themselves before God in God's name. And so though they don't like they've been lied to or tricked, they feel, okay, this is what we agreed to do, and we are going to, you know, follow through on that. Because when they traveled that direction, and some of the men of the war there saw that, wow, these guys that we made a deal with are right here. They're our near neighbors. They wanted to go take them out. But Joshua and the princes said, no, we can't do that. We made an oath. They are now an ally with us, and we can't do that. And because the leadership stood firm and stood together instead of, I don't know, what do you all think we should, you know, wishy-washy and uncertain, they stood together, united, they were able to maintain and restore and maintain unity, because there was a little bit of grumbling, wasn't there? There was, for the first time, some discontentment since they had crossed Jordan, and that was because the leadership hadn't consulted God before they made a big decision. That often brings us trouble, doesn't it? We need to consult God's word. We need to go to Him in prayer. We need to maybe seek godly counsel. We may need to give God time to reveal His will about a certain matter before we just think, well, I think I know what. So anyway, we're beyond that point now in the story. We recognize that there were five other nations to the south of Gibeon and to the south of Gilgal, where the camp of Joshua was, being headed up by the king of Jerusalem, Adonizedek, which is another way of saying king of righteousness, just like Melchizedek was. Well, actually, Adonizedek is prince of righteousness, I think. Lord of righteousness, Adonai. And Melchizedek was king of righteousness, but it wasn't the name of a person, it was a title. Whoever was the current king of Jerusalem was this title. And he was the closest to Gibeon, stood to be potentially the next nation attacked, and he was worried, wasn't he? If Gibeon is, which is a greater city than Ai and had much braver soldiers than Ai, if they give in and make a deal, then how do we think that we're going to fare against Israel? Any one-on-one matchup is probably not going to be good. So they said, we're not going to go make peace with that nation, but we are going to try to gather a confederacy, an alliance of as many other like-minded city-state nations around us, and they come up with five, don't they? And these five are going to go up, and they're not going to attack Joshua, they're going to attack Gibeon. Basically, to teach Gibeon a lesson for being traitors and caving in, and also to send word by beating up on them to any other cities around, don't make the bad decision that Gibeon made. Don't give in to Israel. Join us if you want to, but don't do that which they did, or we'll come and get you too. That's perhaps what they were thinking in their minds. There was no heart of humility, was there? No spirit of humility amongst the group of five. There was that with Gibeon. Now it was stirred in, you know, some subtleties and lying and pretending was mixed in with it, but there was some humility. They came and said, we'll be your servants, you know. So there was that. Maybe we couldn't call it full-blown repentance, but it's a step in the right direction, isn't it? Humility. On the other hand, we don't see that. You know, it's an impenitent heart is incapable of exercising saving faith. You can't have saving faith in God and an impenitent heart at the same time. God will not accept that transaction. Some would say that all you have to do is believe. But the Bible clearly teaches in many, many places that repentance is a part of being, of preparing ourselves to seek God and receive His forgiveness. Not just merely saying, oh yeah, I believe in God. Well, the devils believe in God, don't they, Jesus said, and tremble about it. So that can't be all there is to it. No, there it isn't. And repentance, I like Pink, he says, repentance is taking sides with God against myself. That's kind of clever, isn't it? Taking sides with God against myself. That's repentance. There must be some type of turning from something before there can be a turning to something, right? What did we turn from as we turned to God? If we were in a humble, repentant attitude, that would be an easy question to answer. But if we are just thinking, all I have to do is believe, we would be trying to turn to God without turning from something else. That is shaky ground in which to try to help somebody come to Christ, is just tell them to believe and all will be well. Very, very, very shaky ground. Jesus didn't try to delude people who were interested in following him by painting the picture very rosy, did he? Most of the time he was telling them more than they wanted to hear. It's kind of like, it's going to be like taking up your cross, and there's going to be some denying of self and your family and friends and so on. And you should expect persecution. He didn't try to paint a rosy picture. But he was being honest and upfront. We as his ambassadors can't try to water the message down so much to make people feel comfortable. We need to make them feel uncomfortable. Why would they want to get saved if they don't feel lost, right? Why would they need a Savior if they don't think they have something to repent of and be forgiven for? So let's be careful to talk about these truths consistently. Let's just look at a couple of quick passages to remind us that right here in Joshua chapter 24, on this subject of repentance, Joshua 24, verse 23, Joshua says, "Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." See, there was a putting away before you could take, before you could receive. A putting off before you could put on. Speaking of repentance in that way, look at Acts, please, chapter 3. Take it into the New Testament. Acts 3 and verse 19. Peter speaking here, he says, "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And let's just take one other look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. We looked at several passages recently already, but just a few more to help you with that. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God." See, there was a repentance. There was agreeing with God taking sides with God against themselves to say, no, what we've been doing is wrong. We've been involved in idolatry, and we must turn from that to Him in faith, which they did. And this is what we need to encourage everyone to do, that we might encounter and not just try to entertain the idea of just believe that there's a God, or just believe that Jesus died. That's too simple and not really a complete picture of what a person needs to do to be saved. There needs to be a holy horror, a hatred of sin, a heart forsaking of it, and an honest confession of it to God, accompanied by a deep longing and genuine determination to abandon course. Otherwise, we're just kind of playing games. We're just trying to just like tag Jesus onto our life as we continue going the way we've been going. No, the repentance speaks of changing direction, you know. And so there must be an acknowledgement of sin, a confession of that, a loathing of that, a desire to put that behind us. That doesn't mean we'll be able to be sinlessly perfect, right? We know that. Been talking about that. But there should be some sincere desire to let God change us and not just say, God, join me on my merry way as I continue doing what I've always done. All right? Repentance should be followed up with a determined forsaking and a relentless mortification of those strongholds and even the footholds that our flesh or the devil or the world has in our life, right? It's going to be relentless in its attack on us. We must be relentless in our counterattack on it and not allow it to have a moment's peace in our life. We continue to struggle against it, wrestle against it, turn to our Lord in prayer. It may take a while. It won't be easy. The Bible calls it wrestling. It talks about fighting a good fight, right? For which we need armor, for which we need the Holy Spirit's power, for which we need prayer. But it can be done. It's not impossible. And we must pursue it. Our flesh is likely never going to willingly cooperate. Especially if we get saved later in life. You know, all the decades of set routines and habits. Your body, just your physical body, gets used to doing things, doesn't it? It doesn't like to change. How many know that fact? Your body doesn't like to change. Even when it knows the change is in its best interest, it still doesn't like to do it, right? Our old nature does not like to change, and it doesn't recognize that it's in its best interests. And so it's never going to willingly cooperate. But greater is He that is in me now, the Holy Spirit, than whatever was in me before and whatever's in the world. Fear causes some of God's enemies to repent and seek peace, Gibeon. Maybe not so much repentance there initially, but you know what? They never backed out. They never backed out. Once they were being attacked by former neighbors and friends, they didn't run out there and say, "We're sorry, we're so sorry, we messed up. Please." They didn't do that. No. They contacted Israel and said, "Hey, we're in it with you guys. Please come and help us." You know, they never backtracked. That's pretty neat. And they came to serve the Lord. Some believe that the Gibeonites became what is later in the Bible called the Nethinim. And they were extra helpers to the Levites and the priests around the temple. And you can see that talked about often later on in the Old Testament, the Nethinim. Some fear will cause some of God's enemies to repent and seek peace. But probably not the majority. Fear will sometimes bring hatred and hostility. Fear and pain can bring out humility, but often will bring out desperate violence and antagonism and hatred and rebellion and blasphemy and not repentance. We can see that especially even in the end times. Look at Revelation, please, chapter 9. You know, all that happens during the tribulation period doesn't happen in a week or a month, does it? How long does the tribulation take? 7 years. A lot of time for a lot of people to do what? Repent. But a lot of people, instead of doing that, they escalate their hostility against God, their rebellion against God, their hatred for God. We see this in Revelation 9, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. The four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. That's 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and then them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of the men killed, by fire and by smoke and by brimstone that issued out of their mouths. Their power was in their mouth and in their tails. Their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet what did they do? Repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. The fears of what God was allowing to happen during that period did not provoke, for the most part, those people to repentance, did it? It escalated their hardening rebellion against the Lord. You can look at chapter 18 as well. Excuse me, chapter 16, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him as to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores. And still, what? They repented not of their deeds. So this group, this five-nation confederacy, they were all Amorites. The Amorites have been God's people's enemies for a long time. You can trace that back to Numbers chapter 21 and look there in verses 21 through 23. And Amorites were long-time enemies and adversaries against Israel. In that day and time in Bible history, most of the cities that were of any size that had any hopes of enduring and defending itself had built some kind of a wall. Some a considerably deep, thick wall and high wall. Jericho was quite notorious for the size of their walls. But Gibeon had one too. And Ai All the cities so far that we've talked about, they all had walls and gates and they were fortified. And so since we didn't have airplanes and weaponry that could easily be propelled over these walls, it was considered unwise to just try to attack it directly and, you know, scale it with some kind of ladders or devices. Basically, what you tried to do is put a siege on it, surround it, and hope to starve them out over time, you know, because they would not maybe have enough access to water, maybe could not bring in enough crops to sustain themselves for a long period of time, and they'd either have to try to come out, opening their gates, or make terms for peace. That's probably what this five-nation confederacy was in the process of doing. Coming up and beginning to move around all sides of the city. Well, Gibeonites would have had watchmen, you know, watching on a regular basis. They would have probably seen the first gatherings coming in their direction. And at that point, they must have gotten some messengers out before they were completely surrounded, that we're under attack, we're being invaded, we're under siege. Please come and help us. Okay? I really like how they, again, they didn't turn tail, they didn't run out and say, We temporarily lost our minds. We don't know what we did. Please forgive us. We'll never do it again. We'll join your confederacy. Let's go to Israel and get them right now. They didn't do that, did they? They seem to have been convinced that the people of Israel were being guided by an all-powerful God that was going to enable them to prevail. And they were very happy that they were in an alliance with them now, and they called for their help. And we see that, of course, back in Joshua chapter 10, verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. And here's that time of crisis we talked about. Is Israel going to feel compelled to keep the oath that they made when the Gibeonites weren't totally forthright? Yes, they are going to feel compelled because they made it before God, right? To not keep their oath would be to take the name of God in vain, to bring dishonor and reproach upon him, that he was a God that couldn't be depended on or trusted in. And so they did immediately begin preparations to bring their army to Gibeon. God confirmed that their actions were appropriate, and that they should go with his full blessing and with the promise that he is going to help them prevail. In God's mind, the battle's already finished and they're already victorious. But Joshua and his men still have to do their part. Are they going to prevail? Yes. Can they just stay home and let God do it all by himself? No. There's a part that God does and there's a part that we do. Our obedience is still required. Our activity is still a part of accomplishing God's will. We're not just always bystanders. We're rarely bystanders. Psalm 46:1. Please, a moment. We'll try to wrap up here and get to Pilgrim's Progress. Psalm 46:1 is a part of our theme chapter. You know, our theme verse is towards the end of that chapter 46. But God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in what? In trouble. Does Gibeon need to see that God is a very present help in time of trouble? Does Gibeon need to see that? Yes, because they've allied themselves with Israel now. Israel already knows that. They've experienced that. But Gibeon hasn't yet. And their first opportunity comes up. They're having trouble. What do? They call for God's people to come and help, as they promised to do. And God's going to show himself mighty on their behalf. He is a help in trouble. He is a present help in trouble. He is a very present help in trouble. Do you think that David or whoever wrote that one is just being unnecessarily wordy? Trying to be, you know, this was a composition assignment for English class and he had to use X number of adjectives? No. He is trying to help them realize, though trouble might seem like it's in our face, guess what? Our refuge and strength in that time of trouble is even more present than that. Even more nearby. What a wonderful thing. Chapter 77, while we're in Psalms, let's look at that a minute. Trouble can be a blessing in disguise, because it can be an opportunity for us to be reminded of God's ever-present presence in times of trouble. Psalm 77:2, Asaph says, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." That's what we should do. Not seek the government's help, not seek our friends' comfort, not do everything we can in our own strength, and then maybe talk to God. No, in the day of my trouble and yours, we need to seek the Lord. Psalm 50 and verse 15, and then we'll close for tonight on that subject. Psalm 50, verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." God's going to be glorified by helping Gibeon in their day of trouble, isn't he? And when we experience trouble, and you can't go through life without experiencing troubles, can you? No matter how safe and careful you might try to be, you can't avoid trouble. Now, you may minimize the types of troubles that come of your own making, but you're not going to get off the planet without troubles at some point. But if we invite God to be involved in that, He is going to be a resource for us, but also He's going to be able to get glory to His own name. And what a wonderful and deserving experience it is that what God is able to do in and through our lives enables Him to get glory. Much better than for Him to get reproach and embarrassment and shame, right? Right? And so, when troubles come, let us respond in that way. Now, let's take our Pilgrim's Progress books, please, if you need a copy.